Jesus was dead. He had been severely beaten and then scourged and then crucified. To make sure that he was dead, a soldier pierced his side with a spear. Joseph, Nicodemus, and the others had taken Jesus' dead body down from the cross, wrapped it in linen, and deposited it in a new tomb. They had not finished that job of preparing Jesus' body for burial, so a few women planned to return to the tomb early on Sunday morning. Jesus' death had left his disciples in a state of shocked disappointment. He had entered Jerusalem just a few days earlier to great fanfare and support. Thousands of people proclaimed him as their king. Many fervently and sincerely believed that he was the Messiah. And yet the authorities had arrested him, tried him, and put him to death. That seemed to show that all of Jesus' claims were false. He was apparently not able to save himself or to save anyone else. At the end of the day on Friday, all seems to have been lost. Jesus' death seems to have proven that he was a fraud and a phony. His followers had been deceived. Had the story about Jesus ended with his death, we would simply not be here today. The entire Christian faith depends on what happened next. Had Jesus died the death of a common criminal, and had that been the end of the story, well, we most likely never would have even heard of him. If what the Gospels record after the crucifixion did not happen, then Christianity is simply a great big fraud. You may remember in 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul says, if we believe in Christ and the resurrection did not really happen, then we are of all men most miserable. But if the gospel accounts are true regarding what happened after the crucifixion, then Jesus is exactly whom he claimed to be. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is our Savior. Luke chapter 24 tells us what happened when the women returned to the tomb early that next Sunday morning. What happened was something totally unexpected. Instead of finding a partially decomposed body in the tomb, they found an empty tomb, and they found angels questioning why they were seeking the living among the dead. They heard those magnificent words, "He is not here, but is risen." The resurrection of Christ is the reason that we're here today. In fact, it's the reason that the church began and the reason that the church persisted for now nearly 2,000 years. And it's the reason that we're convinced that Jesus is whom he claimed to be. The resurrection validates Jesus' claims and proves him to be the Savior. And we, of course, are celebrating that fact today. As we consider the resurrection of Jesus as recorded in the first 12 verses of Luke chapter 24, we should notice that this part of the account revolves around the experiences of a group of women. At the end of chapter 23, we find these women are planning to come back to the tomb early on Sunday morning. They had helped with the process of taking Jesus off the cross and bringing him to the tomb. And so he had not been correctly or properly or fully prepared for burial at that time on Friday evening or Friday afternoon. So their plan is for them to come back early Sunday morning. And so they come back to the tomb then. Now, why is the presence of women in this case so significant? You're probably aware, or you may be aware, that in the ancient world, the testimony of women was not held in very high esteem. In fact, women could not even testify in a court of law in those days. So if the disciples or somebody else was making up a story, let's say that the resurrection account of Jesus is not true, it's just mythology, it's just legendary, it's just a story that somebody cooked up to keep Jesus' sayings and claims alive. Well, if you were making that story up, if you were putting together a mythology, the last thing that you would do would be to have women as the initial, having the initial experience with the resurrected Christ. If you were cooking up a mythology, you would have reliable, well-known men as the ones who initially see Jesus after the resurrection. But the fact is that the gospel accounts show that the women were the first ones at the empty tomb. The women were the first ones to come back to the disciples with the account of Jesus' resurrection. So this is not legendary. This is not mythological. This is not simply a story that someone concocted. This is the true facts of the matter. This is a believable account because these women are the first ones at the scene. Well, let's see then this morning how this group of women were so critical to the resurrection account. First of all, we see in verse 1, the women display their devotion to Jesus. It says, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the sepulcher bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them. Now, in a certain way, these women display a great love and devotion to Jesus. Even after his death seemingly proved him to be a fraud and a phony, still, these women are there to care for his body. You can imagine after the crucifixion that many people, many of his disciples, probably just chalked up Jesus as false, a false prophet, somebody who no longer maintains any credibility, nobody that they would care about anymore. But these women, because they were followers of Jesus, even though he had died, they still retain some loyalty to him. They want to be there to give him a decent burial. However, in another sense, they should have expected Jesus to rise on the third day. They should have gone to the tomb expecting to see Jesus come out of the tomb. They should have gone there not to complete his burial process. They should have been there to welcome him as he came up out of the tomb. That's what they should have been thinking and expecting. If they had remembered what Jesus had said, and if they truly believed that Jesus' words were true, they would have been there to greet him as he came out of the tomb. Like the other disciples, they either forgot his words or they simply did not understand what he had been talking about. Well, it shows here that they arrived early on Sunday morning. In fact, the other gospel accounts tell us that they began their journey to the tomb while it was still night, while before the sun had come up, and they arrive at the tomb shortly after the sun had risen. And by the way, of course, this is the first day of the week. This is Sunday. And one of the reasons that we worship on Sunday rather than the Sabbath, which essentially is Saturday, one of the reasons that the day of worship was changed or switched is in remembrance of the fact that Jesus rose on the first day of the week. We worship on Sunday to celebrate or to memorialize Jesus' resurrection. Of course, we know that we can worship God anywhere, anytime, any place, and yet we know that the Lord's day is Sunday. We ought to keep that day sacred. We ought to worship the Lord on the Lord's day. Well, they were carrying some extra materials here. It says they had prepared, they were bringing spices which they had prepared. Now, you may remember the story of how Nicodemus, when they prepared Jesus' body for burial on that Friday evening, that they had already used some spices and anointing materials for Jesus' burial. But apparently they either did not finish that job or there wasn't enough material to do it, so they planned to come back early on Sunday morning. But notice what they found in verse 2. They found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher. Now this stone, as I'm sure all of us are aware, would have been a large and very heavy object, and the women, in fact, as they were traveling to the tomb, wondered how they would get into the tomb to take care of Jesus' body. They thought maybe there would be somebody around to move the stone out of the way. And so when they got there, they found, oddly enough, that the stone had been rolled away. And notice verse 3, they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. Now we need to pause here for a moment and ask the question, what provides the best explanation for the empty tomb, for the absence of Jesus' body? It was in the tomb, it was sealed against tampering, there was a group of guards that were guarding the tomb, and yet on Sunday morning the tomb was empty and Jesus' body was gone. And so what accounts for that? What explains? What is the best explanation for that event or that reality? Did the Romans take the body? Well, no, the Romans wouldn't have taken the body because they were the ones who gave the authority to put the guards there to prevent anybody from tampering with the scene. And you may remember that the authorities even had a seal on the tombstone so that nobody would move it or mess with it. So the Romans were interested in keeping the body of Jesus in the tomb. It doesn't make sense that the Romans would come along and take the body out of it. Well, what about the Jewish people? What about the authorities, the Jewish authorities? Well, they're the ones who wanted the guards to be placed there to prevent any funny business from happening there at the tomb either. So it would not make sense for either the Romans or the Jews to take the body. In fact, a little bit later on, when the resurrection story became widely known, the Jews or the Romans, had they had possession of the body of Jesus, What could they do to show the falseness of a resurrection claim? They could just produce the body. They could just show Jesus' body and say, wait a second, he's not risen from the dead. Here he is, right here. And that would totally squash any claims about the resurrection. So the Romans didn't take it. The Jews didn't take it. What about the disciples? Well, why would the disciples take Jesus' body? In fact, they wouldn't have been able to do that because the guards were placed there to prevent the disciples from taking the body. So we also know that a little bit later on, almost every one of the disciples were killed for the faith. They all believed deeply in their heart that Jesus had risen from the dead. Now, had they been involved in a hoax, if the resurrection was a hoax or a fraudulent thing that the disciples did, would they be willing to go to their death for something that they knew was a fraud? I don't think so. So really, there's nobody else who would have taken the body of Jesus. The Romans didn't take it, the Jews didn't take it, the disciples didn't take it. So really, the only explanation is that Jesus rose from the dead. Well, let's go on here in our text in verse 4. It says, as it came to pass, they were much perplexed thereabout. They didn't understand how all this could have come about. They didn't expect the stone to be rolled away, and they didn't expect the tomb to be empty. They expected a dead body, probably one that had decomposed a good bit since Friday afternoon. Somebody put it this way, the women came to the tomb to make sure that Jesus' body had been adequately prepared for burial, not to welcome the risen Lord with a rendition of the Hallelujah chorus. They weren't looking forward to Jesus' resurrection at all. They were expecting to find a dead body in that tomb. In fact, it appears that nobody was expecting Jesus to rise again. Well, the women then encounter these two men in verse 4, second part of the verse. Two men stood by them in shining garments. Now, Luke refers to these two individuals as men, but in the other gospel accounts, they're referred to as angels. So we know who these men are. They're angelic beings. And interestingly, the grammar here suggests that these two angels stepped up or suddenly appeared. So this is a bit of a shock. This is a little bit surprising in and of itself that these two men appear to explain what had happened. It says that the angels were dressed in shining or dazzling garments. In fact, the root word here is the same root word that we get our word lightning from. It's actually the same word used to describe Jesus' transfiguration. When it says his garments were shining or glistening, that's the kind of imagery that we get, flashing like lightning. The angels then caused them great fear. Notice verse 5, as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, the angel spoke unto them. So this caused great fear. The women responded by bowing their faces to the ground. You may remember that when the angels appeared at Jesus' birth, how did the shepherds feel about that? It says they were sore afraid. Remember that? When the angels show up or when God shows up, people often respond in great fear and reverence. And so that's what these women did as well. Then the angels ask why the women were seeking the living among the dead. Tombs, of course, are for dead people. We expect dead people to be in the tombs. But these angels indicate that Jesus is not dead. He doesn't belong in the tomb because he's not dead. This is the first indication that Jesus is living. Now remember, the disciples and these women should have been expecting Jesus to rise again, but they didn't. They did not understand what Jesus had spoken to them previously. But this is the first indication from these messengers, from these angels, that Jesus is no longer in the tomb. The tomb was empty because Jesus is alive. He no longer needed to be in the tomb because he was no longer dead. The angels say in verse 6, he is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke unto you while he was yet in Galilee. And so the angels tell the women that the meaning here, the significance of this empty tomb, the tomb by itself, if you just found an empty tomb, it wouldn't necessarily require a resurrection. There may be another explanation. In fact, you remember the story of Mary Magdalene? When she came to the tomb, she found it empty, and she talked to somebody asking him where the body was. Now, it just so happens that that somebody was Jesus that she didn't recognize. It says she turned to talk to Jesus as if he were maybe the gardener. And she said to the gardener, what have you done with Jesus' body? If you've taken it away, let me know and I'll come and take care of it. So there may be another explanation. Maybe the gardener took away the body, but of course that's not what happened. We find that these two angels tell us the truth of exactly what happened. What happened was he is risen. He's not here because he is risen. Obviously the angels are speaking now in physical terms. Jesus had been physically dead and now he's physically living. He was no longer dead. He had risen from the dead. Liberals and Bible critics sometimes suggest that Jesus' resurrection was not physical. It was a spiritual or it was a metaphysical kind of symbolic resurrection. They claim that it was not necessary for Jesus to rise bodily from the dead. In fact, I've heard church leaders of other denominations, other churches, say that they really don't know if Jesus rose physically from the dead, and frankly, it wouldn't matter if he had or if he hadn't. I've heard church people who claim to be Christians, say that Jesus is his body is probably languishing in the sands of the Middle East somewhere. Well, what they then say is the story of the resurrection was just something that the disciples brought forth. They wanted to keep Jesus' teachings alive, and that's the sense in which Jesus rose again. He didn't really rise again physically or bodily. It's just that his teachings continued on. They continued to have relevancy in the world today. Well, obviously, this is ridiculous and absurd. When the angels told the women, he is not here but risen, they're not talking about some sort of a symbolic or mystical, non-physical resurrection. They're proclaiming that Jesus rose bodily from the dead. He who was dead and in the tomb is no longer there. That's the only way, really, that we can understand these words. The angels then remind them that Jesus had prophesied of his death. Notice verse 6, he's not here risen. Remember how he spoke unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. So on several occasions, even in the book of Luke here, in the one gospel account, we have Jesus recorded as telling his disciples that he would be killed, he'd be buried, and he would rise again. Let me just show you a couple of those passages. Luke 9:22, if you'd like to follow and look at that passage where Jesus tells the people that this is what's going to happen. Luke 9:22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. And then likewise, he says basically the same thing in Luke 18, verses 32 and 33. He shall be delivered unto the Gentiles and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on, and they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. So obviously Jesus had said these kinds of things previously. The disciples had heard it, and the angels here say, remember what he had said while he was with you in Galilee. This is what Jesus had been talking about, at least on two other occasions in the book of Luke, and probably more than that. Jesus had told about this event or these set of events, and yet for some reason the disciples simply did not understand it. They did not remember it. And so the angels reminded them of Jesus' words. It's interesting here that we have the emphasis on the words. Remember the words that Jesus spoke. The authority throughout this passage remains the word of God, Jesus' words to his disciples. God foretold through the prophets that this would happen. Jesus proclaimed, even foretold ahead of time that this would happen. And now it happened. After it happened, the angels reminded the women about these words. So the word of God is preeminent. All this is happening according to the word of God. And the word of God is the authority. Notice also, he says in verse 7, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men. Well, what do you mean it must happen? It's as if a plan is being worked out here. It's as if God's sovereign hand is moving events so that these things, as it says, must necessarily happen. We should recognize the authority of God's word and that there's a divine necessity about the course of these events. God's plan must come to pass. God's unchangeable decree made Jesus' death necessary. But God's decree here, God's plan, included, as it says in verse 7, sinful men. He must be delivered into the hands of sinful men. And so we could ask the question, who is responsible for Jesus' death? Who owns those sinful hands that put Jesus to death? Well, most of us would say, well, there's Judas, he's the betrayer. There's Caiaphas, he was the chief priest. There's Pilate, he was the Roman governor. All of these people, in one way or another, are responsible for Jesus' death. And that is certainly true. God will hold them accountable. These are sinful hands. These are wicked men who did sinful things against the Lord. But ultimately, we recognize that God is responsible for Jesus' death. Jesus' sacrificial death was God's plan from the very beginning. These things must happen according to God's sovereign decree. They didn't just happen randomly. They didn't just happen as a matter of accident. They happened because God planned for them to occur. Jesus laid down his life voluntarily. So we have here both human responsibility and divine sovereignty. It was all happening according to the plan. It must happen this way. And yet God used the sinful hands of wicked men to do this terrible act. It was God's plan. It was also the plan of sinful men. God's divine plan was necessary, and the hands of sinful men unwittingly cooperated with that plan. Some people, unfortunately, see this event, these set of events, as something that was against God's plan, something that was a failure of God's program. When the Jews refused to accept Jesus as the Messiah, they claimed that God had to go on to plan B. God's original intent was for Jesus to be proclaimed as the king and to become the Messiah and to bring in the kingdom right there. But we know that that was not God's original plan. Evil people, they suggest, frustrated God's original plan, so God had to figure out something else. Sinful man ruined the plan of God. But that's an absolutely false way of seeing these events. God had a plan in mind. In fact, we might call it an eternal decree. And it required Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. Jesus fulfilled this plan by offering himself as a voluntary sacrifice for sin. So there really was only one plan. It was plan A. God never had to go to plan B because humans cannot thwart or undercut the divine plan of God. These things happened, as it says here, by divine necessity. Well, going on to these women again, in verse 8 it says, they remembered his words. These women had apparently heard Jesus speak these same kinds of things previously. They were among the followers of Jesus. Sometimes we think that Jesus only had the 12 disciples, but there were many people at different times following him, people who were listening to his message. So they could probably think back and recall the things that he had mentioned like this before. But to remember something, as it says here, they remembered his words. It's not simply recalling these words back into your mind. To remember here, I think, is to finally understand. Now they begin to understand what Jesus meant when he said that he would go to Jerusalem, be crucified, and rise again the third day. Now it's all beginning to come together and make sense in their mind. Frankly, it's a bit puzzling why the disciples did not expect the resurrection. After Jesus had spoken about it several times, they should have expected it. But unfortunately, they didn't. They found Jesus' arrest and crucifixion totally shocking and unexpected. They apparently did not take his word seriously, or they didn't understand it, or as he says here, maybe they just didn't remember it. This is, I take it, something of a light, kind of a rebuke almost to these women. Why didn't you remember the words that Jesus said? He said that this was going to happen, and yet you did not expect it. And so they should have remembered these words. They should have expected Jesus' word to be fulfilled. Even today, we still need to remember Jesus' words and believe them. These women, along with the other disciples, forgot Jesus' words. They failed to believe them, or they just failed to understand. And we don't want to make that same mistake. We have the word of God written. It's right in front of us. We can access it and read it at any time. And we are obligated to know the Word of God, to remember it, and to act upon it. We should pay close attention to Jesus' words and remember them. Well, let's go on to verse 9. The women then report their experiences to the disciples. It says, they returned from the sepulcher and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. So again, there are more than just the 11 disciples, but they report these things that have happened. And the women that are mentioned here, verse 10, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and others that were with them. They told these things unto the apostles, it says. But what was the response in verse 11? Their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. The disciples did not believe this report. They were not easily convinced. They were skeptical of this idea that Jesus had risen from the dead. They were reluctant to believe. Remember that these women are not just some random women. These are people who are supporters of Jesus, people who had traveled with the disciples for probably several years, and yet they do not believe this report of not just one woman, not just two, but several women who all say the same thing. And remember that the book of John tells us a little bit more about the experience of Mary Magdalene, that she was the first one who saw Jesus individually and had this remarkable experience with Jesus all by herself and him alone. And then they all go back and report this to the disciples, and it seems to the disciples that these are just idle tales. One dictionary defines this word, idle tales, as twaddle, an incredible story. Do you know that word twaddle? It's ridiculous. It's crazy, crazy talk. In fact, medical writers use the same word to describe the wild talk of delusional and hysterical people. So this is how much stock they put in the words of these women. Several women who all had basically the same kind of experience, and this is a bunch of nonsense. So it's not just that the disciples were skeptical or didn't believe. They thought this whole idea of the resurrection was absolutely ridiculous. And they felt that way because they had seen Jesus die on the cross. He was dead. They saw him suffer. They saw him die. Several of them were there when they took his dead body off the cross. They put that dead body, that cold body, into the tomb. They knew that dead people don't rise again. And so they had to be convinced of this fact, and it wasn't too easy. They did not believe the very first reports of this. And this failure of the disciples to believe is an important fact because, again, critics and skeptics often claim that the disciples came up with this story. They just made up this mythology because they were so fervent in their belief that Jesus would rise again. Supposedly, the disciples took Jesus' words at face value, and they were expecting him to rise again. And then when he didn't really rise again, they put together this mythology. So this is all just a great conspiracy. This didn't really happen. This is a conspiracy of the disciples to come up with a story to try to continue Jesus' teaching along. But this passage shows very clearly that the disciples were reluctant to believe this report of Jesus' resurrection. They were not easily convinced. They not only didn't believe the report, they found it ridiculous. They ridiculed the whole idea. In fact, the disciples had to be persuaded. Do you remember doubting Thomas? The women had testified about Jesus' resurrection. All the other disciples had seen Jesus' resurrected body. And yet Thomas says, I will not believe unless, what? I see his body myself, and I'm able to touch his body and check out those wounds for myself. So many of the disciples, others besides Thomas as well, doubted whether this really happened. And it wasn't as if they were gullible or easily persuaded. They were not easily persuaded. They did not want to believe the story. So it's absolutely absurd to claim that the disciples conspired together to make up this so-called resurrection account. It's ridiculous to suggest that the disciples would have worked themselves up into some sort of a hallucination of seeing Jesus rise again. Somebody put it this way, by magnifying the disciples' unbelief, Luke magnifies the miracle. Only the clear and unmistakable appearance of the risen Christ could have overcome such doubt and replaced it with unshakable faith. And like I said, all these disciples went on to face great pain, sorrow, and suffering, and even death because of their commitment to Christ. So if this is just one great conspiracy, well, they never would have done that. In a certain sense, the gospel story really is unbelievable. Dead men simply do not come back to life. In order for us to believe it, something very powerful must convince us of the fact of its truthfulness. It would be nice if angels came down to us and expressed that Jesus had risen again. I think there wouldn't be too many doubters or skeptics if angels came and told us personally that Jesus had risen from the dead. But of course, that's pretty uncommon. We don't hear a lot of stories about angels appearing to people to tell them that Jesus had risen again. What did Jesus say after the situation with Thomas? Thomas had seen and believed. Jesus said, blessed are those who do what? Believe even though they have not seen. Blessed are those who believe without seeing. And we are those people. We are the people who believe without seeing. That is, we believe the account. We have the record here, and we believe the account of the apostles who wrote these things down, and we have the facts of the case. We can look at those things and come to the right conclusion. We have good reason for our belief that Jesus rose from the dead, even though we don't see Jesus physically. We don't see the angels come and tell us about it, but there's still very good reason to believe the story. And then finally, the women's report motivates Peter to investigate. So the very last verse here in our passage, then arose Peter and ran unto the sepulcher, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. So Peter doesn't necessarily believe this account, these reports from the women. It doesn't say that he immediately believes, but he wants to run to the tomb to check this out for himself. So it says he ran to the tomb. Interestingly, the book of John tells us that both Peter and John ran together. And it says that John outran Peter and got to the tomb first. But John just sort of stood at the outside and looked in. Peter, as he often does, is kind of impetuous and just runs ahead. He actually goes into the tomb and checks things out. Both John and Peter end up in the tomb. And they see the things that are going on there. The fact that Peter and John ran directly to the tomb suggests that the location of that tomb was well known, right? Sometimes skeptics say, well, the women went to the wrong tomb. They went to an open tomb that nobody had been in. They went to the wrong tomb. That's why nobody was there. However, did Peter and John and the women all go to the wrong tomb? Seems highly unlikely, because this was the tomb of a well-known person, and it seems probable that John, at least, and maybe these women and probably several others, had accompanied Jesus' body from Calvary to the tomb. So they knew where the tomb was, and they didn't go to the wrong one. They went to the right tomb. It says that he looked inside. Now that's important because we have an eyewitness account here. This is not just some story from somebody else. This is Peter and John themselves. Both Peter and John write about Jesus in the New Testament. We have the record. We have their eyewitness account. And the details here are kind of fascinating as well, because these are the kinds of things that only a person on the scene would have picked up. So we have the grave clothes in verse 12 laid by themselves. Now, if you were a grave robber and wanted to get into a tomb and take that body and leave as quickly as possible, would you take the time to unwrap all those grave cloths from the body? Remember that that's how they wrapped up, how they dealt with a dead body. They wrapped the body with linen strips of cloth. It would take a good amount of time, and it would be a good amount of material. There was a lot of linen to unwrap. Think of a mummy, from Egypt. How long would it take to wrap or unwrap that body? It would take some time. And if you were trying to grab that body and go as quickly as possible, would you take the time to unwrap all those grave clothes? Well, obviously you wouldn't. He also talks about the cloth covering Jesus' head folded together in a place by itself. So again, no grave robber would take the time to leave the grave in kind of an orderly and well-arranged condition. But if Jesus rose from the dead, then you can imagine Jesus rising, coming back to life, taking off those grave cloths, the strips of cloth that he was wound up in, taking off that piece that was over his head, and you would expect the Son of God to arrange it all very nicely, wouldn't you? And so that, to me, explains the presence of these grave clothes far better than any other explanation. The empty grave clothes, like the empty tomb, give silent but powerful witness to the resurrection. And then the last little comment here, it says that Peter, at the end of verse 12, wondering in himself at that which has come to pass. This word wondering means marveling. He couldn't quite put it all together as of yet. These turn of events was totally unexpected, even for Peter. Luke doesn't state that Peter was a believer at this point. Unlike the book of John, which John himself confesses that when he went into the tomb and saw it empty, it says he believed. Well, Peter's not necessarily ready to believe this as of yet, but he is wondering. He's considering these things. He's trying to put it all together. How does all this come together? I'm not sure about all these things, but he's wondering. He's thinking deeply about the meaning of the empty tomb. Well, like Peter, we ought to think deeply about these things. When we consider the empty tomb and the report of these women, what does this mean? Now, of course, this is before Jesus' appearances to the other disciples. So how do we consider these things this morning? The meaning is very clear. I think the only reasonable explanation is that Jesus rose from the dead. That fact, of course, will become increasingly undeniable as we continue to read the account. Well, all the hopes of the Christian life are pinned on this one event, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The preaching of the resurrection of Christ is the heart of the gospel message. You remember when Paul talks about the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus died on the cross according to the scriptures, he was buried, and then he rose again according to the scriptures. We really don't have a true gospel without the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. As Paul said in Romans 1:4, Jesus is declared or shown to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Well, perhaps you're a little bit like Peter this morning. You're wondering about these things. You're thinking about them, perhaps not wholly convinced. Peter and the others were skeptical until evidence became overwhelming. The only reasonable explanation is that Jesus rose from the dead. They could not deny it. And frankly, even today, almost 2,000 years later, you really can't deny the resurrection. It is probably the most well-verified fact from the ancient world. And it's only by accepting that fact that you can be saved. Today, if you are not a believer in Christ, today would be a great day to put your faith in Jesus, to trust in him, to put your faith in him on the day that he rose again. That would be a wonderful experience. I'd encourage you, if you don't know the Lord as your Lord and Savior, to trust in him today. Well, I trust that on this Resurrection Sunday, we will all take time to ponder the marvelous news. He is not here. He is risen. And I trust that we'll not think of this news as idle tales, as nonsense, but as absolute, unchangeable, undeniable, verifiable truth. Jesus is risen. He is risen indeed. And this is the great event that we celebrate today. Well, let's close in prayer.